During this season on Bible prophecy, and we have a few more to go before our season is over, so hope you'll be able to join us when we talk about Bible prophecy. Most of the time we're writing books and teaching about Israel, because, you know, that's God's prophetic clock, and we've seen so many things in some of us, certain age, our generation, happen, fulfilling Bible prophecy, Israel becoming a nation in 1948, amen, capturing, liberating Jerusalem, 1967, and in the 90s, so about 1 million Jews making Aliyah from the former Soviet Union. And we're blessed to have had a little small part, but the Christian Zionists all together, corporately, have had a major part in that. IHCS had a small part of the major part, amen, but all the little minor parts make the major part, amen, hallelujah. So if you are a builder of Zion with IHCS, a monthly supporter, some of your help went to over in the 90s, to bring Jews home from the Ukraine. We see the Temple Institute with 90% of the vessels made for temple worship. And I'm sure something is going to happen on the world scene in the next few years that will allow the temple to be rebuilt. And many other things happening in our world today. Not all of them are warm, fuzzy, positive things, but it's all written in the book. Amen? And so we don't rejoice in the tragic things that we see happening. We just know they're in the book, and we shouldn't be surprised to see them, but should be prepared to walk in victory when we see these things happening. Amen? And so, again, most of the books and seminars and conferences about prophecy are about Israel. But what about the church? What about the role of the church in Bible prophecy? We have some questions to answer tonight about that. One, does God have a separate plan for Israel and the church? Or does God's plan say that we share the same destiny? Has the church replaced God's people Israel in God's prophetic plan? Does God have an earthly people Israel and a heavenly people the church? Is the church too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Sometimes we are. That's all Greco-Roman stuff, otherworldly stuff, because the Bible emphasizes right here on this planet. Amen. And so we need to look tonight a little bit about what is the role of the church in Bible prophecy. And a few minutes of it will be a little bit technical, because I got to give you some Hebrew words that became Greek words and then became English words. So I'll try not to get too bogged down and too technical. What I've got left here is just the easy to eat meat. The big one was back at the house that I had to try to eat through to make this edible here this evening. You know what I'm trying to say to you? Amen? Okay, the church in Bible prophecy. Before we can answer some of these questions, we need to define what do we mean when we say the word church. Amen? What are we talking about when we say the church in Bible prophecy? What is the church? Well, before we can answer that, see, the way somebody like myself studies, I ask all the questions and then I can come to the answer. I notice over the years when people study their Bible, they don't realize that when you study the Bible, you're really coming not only to know God and reverence Him, but to ask Him questions. And most Christian believers, or Jewish believers, whatever believer you want to call yourself, they're not aware that they need to ask questions when they come to God in the Bible. nor do they know the questions to ask, so they don't get any answers or they get the wrong answers. Anybody understand any of this? So you have to know to ask questions of God, or you won't get answers, and you have to know what questions to ask, or you won't get the right answers. So before you can ask God what is the church, you need to ask him what is not the church. So we'll say what is not the church first, then we can find out what is the church. Are you with me so far? Okay, so what comes to your mind when we hear the word church? Well, for most people, it's a religious institution representing Christianity, right? We speak of the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the Baptist Church. You're with me now, right? The Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, the Church of God, the Church of Christ, the Church of Scotland, the Anglican Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Egyptian Coptic Church. It just goes on forever. There's thousands of denominations and sects and groups calling themselves the church. Are you confused? No wonder the world is confused. Well, what is the church? All these groups and the local church. No wonder people are confused. So how can we know what the church's role is in Bible prophecy? We can't sift through and sort through all this and find out, well, where's the church and what is the church? Is it all these institutions? Is it all these organizations? Well, no offense meant, you know, so don't take it. None of those are the church. Well, I got an amen from somebody. Hallelujah. Lock the door back there, Jack. Now, the church can be found in all those institutions, but the institutions themselves are not the church. Can I have an amen? Does anybody know that? So when I'm talking about church prophecy, I'm not talking about the religious institutions of Christianity. Hello. Oh, boy, this is going to be tough, Peggy. So what is the church? Well, the only place we can find the answer, of course, is where? In the Bible. Now, if you have a Bible and you want to turn, that would be fine, to Proverbs chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, I'll read it for you anyway. Some of you, I see, have electronic Bibles. This is a fascinating age we live in, right? You don't have to tote that 30-pound thing around anymore. You just take your little computer as version, and it's got 50 versions in there, and you can check everybody out, you know. Hallelujah. When you're on a tour bus in Israel, if you ask you a question, you can't remember the only verse in the whole Bible, you can't remember where it is, you know, that's the one they ask you. Well, you got your little electronic pocket deal, and you just type in the deal. Well, look, it's right here. I know where that verse is. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 14 reads this way. I was on the verge of total ruin. That's not good. But really looking at part B. In the midst of the assembly and congregation. I'm not sure what some of your versions say there. Part B. In the midst of the assembly and congregation. You see that? In the midst of the assembly and congregation. Now, we know that the Bible was not written in English. Amen? The reason we call it the Hebrew Bible, because it was written in Hebrew. Hallelujah. And so, of course, this verse, as long as well as all other verses, except a few in Aramaic, were written in Hebrew. Eventually, it comes down to us in English, thank the Lord, so we can understand the Word of God for ourselves. There's two Hebrew words that we need to learn tonight. Try not to get too technical because they're going to become two Greek words in the New Testament, which will become one English word in the English language New Testament Bible. We can't understand the English word if you don't trace it back through the Greek words to the original Hebrew words. Are you with me on that? Are you with me? Okay, if you read this again, in the midst of the assembly, the Hebrew word for assembly is K-A-H-A-L, kahal. Can you say that with me? Kahal. Very easy. Turn to your neighbor and say it. Kahal. K-A-H-A-L, kahal. So the Hebrew word kahal is translated here into English as assembly, right? The next Hebrew word I want to give you is E-D-A-H, is pronounced Edah. You can do that. Edah. Practice with your neighbor. Edah. Okay? And it's translated into English as congregation. So kahal is called assembly, and Edah is called congregation. And basically, although there's a few subtle nuances, but basically they mean the same thing. The kahal, the Edah, is a community of people. It's a congregation. It's a gathering. It's an assembly. It's a special interest group of any kind of two or more. Ah, some of you are there already. These words in no way refer to a building. They no way refer to an institution. They in no way refer to a structure or organizations or rituals or customs. It is a company of people, two or more, who are gathered anywhere, anytime, for any purpose. A special interest group is the way we would call it today. Now, in between the Testaments, of course, Alexander the Great conquered most of the world of his era and imposed, of course, the Greek language on the world of Alexander. And so people, to get along in his world, had to learn Greek. While the Jews in Judea were kind of local and speaking their Hebrew, the Jews out in the diaspora, in the great world of Alexander, they had to learn Greek in order to get along. You with me? And so what happens here is over time, they're losing the fluency of their native tongue. If anybody has studied a language like Hebrew or any other language, you know if you don't use it, you lose it. Can't tell you how many times I've started studying Hebrew and I don't get too far and I have to get so many distractions, and if you don't use it, you lose it. And so over time, these Jews out in the Greek-speaking world were losing their native tongue, and they were finding that Greek was their primary language. Now we have this challenge. Because we have, for the Jewish people, the sacred book, the Holy Bible, the Tanakh, what the Christians have called the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, it's written in Hebrew. But they're speaking Greek now, right? So we have this problem. It'd be like the Catholics of old, the Bible in Latin, and they don't speak that anymore, you know. It's a dead language. So if you want to know what it says, you got to get it in your language, right? And so in 250 B.C., Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. You with me? For the Greek-speaking Jewish world. This Hebrew to Greek translation is called what, somebody? The Septuagint. Anybody know that? Raise your hand. Well, that's good. God bless you. The Septuagint. So here we have the Hebrew Bible, reviewing, in Hebrew. We have the Jewish people speaking Greek, so this is a problem. So we either have to retrain all these millions of people to speak Hebrew, and that's not going to work because the language of the world is Greek. Or we take the Hebrew Bible and do what? Translate it into Greek. So again, around 250 B.C., the quote-unquote Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, was translated into Greek. Now, the Septuagint, say that with me, Septuagint is very important. And here's the reason why. When Paul sat down to write his letters, and he had the quote-unquote Old Testament or the Tanakh here, and he's writing his letters here, or Luke, it's kind of shocking to come to know that he did not sit down with the Hebrew Bible in this hand and write Ephesians or whatever in this hand. He sat down with the Septuagint, the Greek version, because he's writing to Greek-speaking people. And so a great part of the New Testament was referencing in the writings of Paul and Luke, for example, the Greek translation of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, rather than from the Hebrew. Are you with me? So then Hebrew is translated into Greek in 250 B.C. That's the translation of the quote-unquote Old Testament that's being used to write the New Testament. And this is why Paul was writing his letters in Greek, to a Greek-speaking world. Now, not the Gospels. They were mostly written in Hebrew because they're to Jews in Judea. You see, later they would be put into Greek. So we have this situation then. The Septuagint is very, very important because that's the version of the quote-unquote Old Testament that the New Testament writers used to write their letters in the New Testament. So, this means that Kahal and Edah have to be translated into Greek. There you go. You guys got it already, see? Praise the Lord. So then we need to see, well, what two words were Kahal and Edah translated into in Greek long before it got into English? Amen? You with me? Okay. So I want to give you two words that Kahal and Edah became in Greek. One is called, and many of you know this word, ekklesia. Ekklesia, okay. And the other word is kind of tricky. It's synagogue. S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E. Synagogue. And it sounds sort of like, there's our problem. So Kahal and Edah, how am I doing? In Hebrew, translated into 250 in the Septuagint, become ekklesia and synagogue. Okay? They mean the same thing. A company of people, a congregation, an assembly, a gathering, a special interest group of two or more people gathered anywhere, anytime, for any purpose. Common, generic, neutral words. They didn't have a religious connotation. They were just two or more people coming together as a special interest group, congregating for any purpose and any reason, any company of people. So they didn't specially refer to Jews And they didn't specially refer to Christians. They just referred to anybody. You with me? A group of two or more people. You got to have two or more to be a group, right? To be an assembly, to be a community, to be a congregation. Two or more people coming together anywhere, anytime, for any purpose. Now, in the New Testament writings, the word synagogue is used about 50 times, and ecclesia is used about 100 times. And the Greek word synagogue, as you can figure out by now, was translated by Western scholars who weren't familiar with what they were doing that well into the word synagogue. See? Which makes you think it's a bunch of Jewish people. It can be anybody. You have to read the context to know who's meeting for what. You see? And so over time, synagogue becomes synagogue, which is anybody, becomes synagogue, which is Jewish people meeting in a house of worship. And that's what the word means to us today, doesn't it? We hear the word synagogue, we think of a house of worship for Jewish people. And the same with ecclesia. Ecclesia then was translated into English as the word church. It comes from an English word that eventually was spelled C-H-U-R-C-H. So we have then ecclesia must be Christian believers having a church service, you see, and that became what that word meant to the world. So you got the Jews over there having their synagogue service, and the Christians over there having their church service, and out of that comes Judaism, the one religion for that group, and Christianity, the one religion for that group, and the two become separate groups, which is not anywhere found in the Bible. So we have been told that the Jews and Christians have a different destiny. The church, we are told, replaced the Jews and the synagogue as the people of God. Christianity replaced Israel, and the church, that is the religious institution, became the kingdom of God. The Jews are to suffer on the earth while the Christians fa-la-la-la-la-la-la are to live forever in heaven. Separate people with separate destinies. That whole theology of a separate people came about because of a mistranslation and misunderstanding of what these basic words mean. So let's review it again. The word synagogue does not necessarily refer to Jews. You have to read the context. Ecclesia does not necessarily refer to Christians having a gathering. You have to read the context. They're neutral words that can be used interchangeably. Let me kind of wake you up a little bit with some ways of saying it. When Jews meet today for their worship services, biblically speaking, technically speaking, they are the Kahal, Synagogue, Ecclesia, church gathering. Guess what? When Christians meet together for their worship services, what are they? They are the Kahal, Synagogue, Ecclesia, church gathering. Those meeting at the synagogue could be Christians, and those meeting at the ecclesia could be Jews. It's the same thing. There was no difference in the Bible. Or it could be neither group. It could be the Republicans and the Democrats, God forbid. It could be the high school band meeting to practice for the big game. Are you with me? It could be the Rotary Club. Oh, so much for the building. It could be the Lions Club. It could be the office party. It could be the political conventions. It could be the high school football team practice. It could be friends meeting in a home for dinner. It could be the garden club. It could be the Jews. It could be the Christians. It could be the Buddhists. It could be the Muslims. It could be the Hindus meeting for worship, a Nazi rally, an Islamic terrorist group meeting, an ice cream social, or the Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders. And the one you men would really love, it could be the Super Bowl. No, don't go home and say you're at church when you're watching the Super Bowl. But two or more meeting for a special interest is the kahal, the edah, the synagogue, the ecclesia, the biblical meaning of the word church. Now let's flash forward from the New Testament, 1,500 years, and William Tyndale, of blessed memory, translated the Bible from Greek into English in 1525. Of course, the little C church, the religious institution of that time, didn't like that too well, so they killed him, tortured him, and killed him. So he gave his life that we can have this book in English. See, William Tyndale. Now, when he's translating the New Testament from Greek to English, he comes to this word, ecclesia. And he translated it in English as community. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a major difference in what we think when we hear the word community and what we think when we hear the word church. When we hear the word church, we think of religious institutions with all of its accompanying buildings, its ecclesiastical hierarchy, its doctrines, its creeds. The word community doesn't mean that at all to us, does it? Now, when King James, maybe of blessed memory, I'm not sure, only the Lord knows that, wanted to take Tyndale's Bible and issue his own formal Bible for England, he chose Tyndale's Bible as the main one that the translators would work from, and that's good, because Tyndale was a godly man who did his very best to give the best, most accurate word of integrity for the Bible that he could. So it was good that King James used Tyndale's version. Now you have to understand, in the 1600s of King James, the government of England and the Church of England were the same authority. Namely, King James. And so, he is going to set the rules for translating Tyndale's Bible into his authorized King James Version. And the third rule that he gave to the translators was not to translate ecclesia as community, as Tyndale had correctly done, but to translate ecclesia into the English word church. Because he, as the head of the Church of England, needed that word in his version so he could maintain his authority and control of the people. How different would our mindset be the last 500 years if we'd been reading to the assembly at Philippi, to the congregation at Colossae, to the people in Thessalonica, to the gathering at Corinth? But King James needed that word, church, because he was the head of the Church of England. And that meant the institution, the ecclesiastical order, the buildings, the doctrines, the traditions, and the customs, and the festivals. So let me ask you this question, and you'll all get it right off. When we have a church picnic, what does the eating, the building or the people? Hallelujah. Come on now, give me the right answer here. See, when it gets down to the real important issues, we know the answer. So if that's not what the church is, then what is the church? One more scripture to read here, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. Matthew 16, 13 to 18. Are you with me so far? Kahal, Edah, Synagogue, Ecclesia, Church. Matthew 16, 13 to 18, a scripture that most of you would know very well. And Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ," or Messiah, right? "The Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church," as in English, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Hallelujah. Now, that's the English for us to read. Hallelujah. But, you know, Jesus didn't speak English. Come on now. And he didn't speak Greek. What did he speak? He spoke Hebrew. So what would he have said? "Upon this rock I will build my kahal, my followers, my people, my talmidim, my disciples." So, the idea of the word church as we think of it today, being the religious structures of Christianity, they're not found in the Bible, are they? The biblical kahal, synagogue, ecclesia, as it relates to believers, means a company of people who are in covenant with God through Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, be they Jew or Gentile. One company of people who've had a revelation from God, from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, that Yeshua, Jesus in the English, is the anointed one of God, the Mashiach, the Messiah. He's the prophet greater than Moses. He's the priest greater than Aaron. He's the greater son of David, the king greater than David. He's the faithful and true witness, the firstborn from the dead, the prince or ruler of the kings of the earth. We've had a revelation from the Ruach, the Spirit of God, that this is who Jesus is. He's more than just a prophet. He's more than just a great teacher. He's more than just a moral example. He is the anointed one of God. Hallelujah. He is the one that the Spirit of God came upon and announced, "This is the one I'm proclaiming. This is him." He is the one greater than Moses that Moses spoke about. He's the one. You know, Moses struck the rock. Oh, I've wanted to do that so many times. Every time I go to strike it, I get this close. Oh, Moses never got into the land. Oh, Lord, help me not to strike the rock. You're the rock most of the time I want to strike, you understand? And Aaron, you know, he made a golden calf and said, well, we just threw all those earrings in there and it came out looking like this. Hello. If you believe that, I got some property in the Gaza Strip to sell you. Well, Jesus, he didn't strike the rock. He was greater than Moses. See? He was greater than Aaron who failed. And David, well, you know, we know some of his shenanigans. A man after God's own heart, a great man, of course, but he was just a man. He made big. He didn't make too many, but he made up for it in the ones he made, you know. Yeshua, he didn't do any of that stuff. So he's greater than David. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's Mashiach, the Messiah. Hallelujah, the coming one. And we've had a revelation from the Spirit of God, and nobody can take that from us, no matter what they do to us. We know who He is. Amen? We can answer this question. Who do you say that I am? So, whenever and wherever this company of people meets, just two or more gathered in His name, that is the church of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Amen? They are the Kahal, Ecclesia, community of God. Are you with me? This company of people meets in buildings like this one, dedicated just for spiritual purposes. They meet in homes. When you meet in homes, you're having a church service. They meet at retreat centers. When you're at the retreat center, you're having a church service because you are the church. They meet at lunch for Bible study at work. That's a church meeting. They meet for prayer meetings. They meet in hotels. One year on one of our traveling years, in 1 week, I held meetings in a firehouse, they call it up in the east, fire department building, an X-rated pornographic theater that converted to a Christian building, and a hotel all in 1 week. None of them were nice buildings like this, but wherever we were the church. You with me? They meet at Christian schools. They meet for conferences. They meet as a family to homeschool their children. That is a church service. They meet for coffee. For IHCS, in our unique calling, we meet for all these purposes and all these places, but we also meet for classes in various venues. Our classes are church services. The Kahal, the Ecclesia, is meeting two or three gathered in His name anywhere, anytime, for any purpose. We've met at the synagogue. The church, the ecclesia, was meeting at the synagogue. Many of you have been to some of our meetings at Beth Yeshurun over the years. We meet at the hotel. We meet at the Holocaust Museum. That's a church service. We've met at the Jewish Community Center. That's a church service. We have Shabbat dinner home groups. That's a church service. when one of our ladies lights the candles in their home on Friday night and gives the blessings. That's a church service. When a husband and wife have Bible study at home with their children, that is a church service. So, we don't go to church. We are the church. Give yourself a hand clap, would you? You got the right answer. Hallelujah. So this is what we're talking about when we say the word church. We're talking about people in covenant with God and one another. Whenever and wherever there's a single group of believers assembling for whatever purpose, it is a church service. We have not replaced Israel and the Jews. We are connected to them. The synagogue and the ecclesia are the same. We've had different theological understandings of the person of Yeshua, but God at the end will have one company of people. Through a Jewish Lord and King who is returning as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root and the offspring of David, those of us who are non-Jewish believers are grafted in with our Jewish brothers and sisters and become part of the commonwealth of Israel. God does not have an earthly people and a separate heavenly people. He has one people. We share a common destiny in Bible prophecy. And this common destiny is not in heaven. It's on the earth, where we will rule and reign, administering the kingdom of God on the earth. Yeshua, Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. We have, as the people of God, a glorious prophetic future with God. But it's not in heaven. It's on the earth, where the Bible speaks about God's people ruling and reigning with Him on the earth. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 said it this way. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. Hallelujah. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Then Daniel adds the word of encouragement that all of this Kahal, Edah, Synagogue, Ecclesia, church, company of people, assembly, congregation, two or more gathered in his name will rule and reign with him. Hallelujah. He says in Daniel 7, 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And we see in the Newer Testament that Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua, is presented as this Son of Man that Daniel was speaking about. And according to the sovereign plan of God, Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of Man, is the human man that God restores what Adam lost, dominion and rule over God's creation, to one man. Was lost by one, be restored to and by one, and all who follow him will assist him in administering that restored, hallelujah, paradise on the earth. John explains it this way in the book of Revelation. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It has made us to be a kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign," where does it say? On the earth. When Messiah comes in his blazing glory and dazzling beauty, Revelation 19, verses that most of you know well, 11 to 16. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." It's the oriental symbol for the conquering king. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So this Messiah, this Jesus, this Yeshua, is coming as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, a Jewish person, the root and offspring of David. He's not coming to a religious institution. He's coming for a company of people that live in the kingdom of God with him on the earth. Those of us who are non-Jews are grafted into that first team and share their destiny forever in the commonwealth of Israel. Revelation chapter 21 to 5 says, "At this time the new Jerusalem, which is our eternal home after 1,000 years, will come from heaven to earth. The new Jerusalem is the place Jesus went to prepare for us. We will live forever on the earth with God dwelling in our midst in a new Jerusalem." Now, if you feel a little crowded, trying to summarize here and finish up where you live now, the Lord has a nice room for you. Robert Morris, of blessed memory, maybe some of you know his name, he was the founder of the Institution for Creation Research, calculated that based on the dimensions of the city, assuming that 50% of it is allocated for common use, you know, like a park, and assuming 20 billion people, that's, you know, from Adam and Eve on down, will live in this city, your little place Jesus has prepared for you in paradise on earth, according to Robert Morris, brilliant creation scientist, researcher, your little paradise on earth will be at least 75 acres. Hallelujah. Come on, somebody. Woo! That's more than most of us have today. Hallelujah. Come on, somebody. We got a lot to look forward to, but not up there, down here. The Lord has prepared an amazing place for us. Our home on the earth is shaped, it's believed, in the shape of a cube, which is 1,500 miles high. Talk about a skyscraper. The wall around your hometown on planet Earth has 12 gates, each attended by an angel. Ain't nobody going to get through this gate. The wall is made of jasper, and each gate is made of a single pearl. Come on now. Woo, that's a big oyster. The gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel representing the Jewish people. So much for replacement theology. The wall of the city has 12 foundations made of precious stones. Each foundation is named after one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, Yeshua, who ultimately brought the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles. The city itself is pure gold. Now, gold is getting close to $1,000 an ounce. The streets in our hometown are made of gold. Pure, like transparent glass. No alloys in it. Pure gold. Well, we won't need to turn on the lights at night because the glory of God is the light of the city. Hallelujah. No utility bills. No electric bills. Nobody's going to turn out the light. The Lord's presence permeating through the city is the temple. And because the glory of God shines brighter than the sun at its brightest, there's no nighttime. Wow. All evil and sin is purged from the earth, won't be in our hometown. The gates will always remain open because no bad person is going to sneak in. You can keep your 75 acres and your mansion unlocked. Won't even need any keys. The nations, the community of people, the Kahal, the Edah, the synagogue, the ecclesia, the church, the assembly of God's people will walk in the light of God's brightness and bring their glory and honor to Him and our hometown on the earth. John the Apostle says that we will see God face to face and reign with Him forever in a new glorified body fitted for eternity. Hallelujah. On a renovated earth that is purged from all the remnants of sin and the things that come out of that, sickness and disease and heartache and despair. The church, the people of God, have a glorious future in prophecy on the earth. Hallelujah. Could you give the Lord a hand clap of praise? Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Lord, we thank You for this word, for the encouragement that we have in Your word, that no matter what is happening in the failings of our nation and the nations around, Your people have a glorious future on the earth. We're going to have a few moments here of worshiping the Lord. And I want you to stand with me and all this wonderful good stuff we've just learned.